The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. All right, reading from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me."
Thank you, Chad. Last week, you may remember that Pastor Chris Audino gave us a summary of the story of Jesus, which I found very refreshing, and I trust that you did as well. And in the Gospel of John, right from the beginning, it frames itself as something of a moment in which eternity impinged on the regular time in which we live. We who are so given to what is immediate and the immediate pleasure and pain of our lives are called to look beyond that, to what is true and what is essential. Even so, often in reading the scriptures, you could easily read each section of each gospel as something like, Jesus argues with people again. Jesus argues with people about healing. Jesus argues with people about the Sabbath. Jesus argues with people about God's law. Jesus argues with people about God. Jesus argues with people about Jesus. But John does something very helpful for us in this particular section. Jesus argues with Peter about bathing. You could perhaps frame it. But John doesn't actually frame it that way, though that is something of what happens here. John's editorial voice, the author of this gospel, comes back in at the end of chapter 12 and here at the beginning of chapter 13. And what he says is this: before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He gives us a perspective. He gives us some context. He tells us why he's about to tell us what he's going to tell us. Because Jesus is about to tell the apostles, his disciples, something before the crucifixion so that they could understand it. when one begins to preach, some of the earliest advice that you might hear are, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them. Because new preachers in particular, though all preachers, I would say, need help being simple and clear. But John does this here, and Jesus does this here, because what he is about to tell them is so crucially important, it affects literally everything. We're going to see Jesus begin to anticipate and demonstrate his glory to his people in a way they simply could not understand if he didn't tell them what he was going to do and then do it and then afterwards tell them again. If you're familiar with the story of Jesus, you'll see how desperately Jesus' followers need exactly that. Even though they were told what would happen, they didn't understand it when it happened. And they would never have understood it if he did not come to them after he rose from the dead to explain it again. So this is crucial. We're going to see that Jesus is going to tell them what was coming. He sets a context for the cross, for the hour of his glory. Then he gives them the core of his teaching, so that they would understand it. And then he gives them the consequences. He tells them what's going to happen. He tells them what it means. And then he tells them the consequences. So first, what's coming? What's the context for what Jesus is going to do? And what John tells us is that having loved his own, the hour of his departure from the world coming, that he loved his own to the end. This might be somewhat ambiguous. To the end of his life seems to be implied, because the end of his earthly life is coming. But it possibly also has a sense of to the full completion of what it meant to love his people. In fact, I think both of those things are meant here, and both of those things will culminate in the cross, where his life will come to an end, but also in the act of his dying, he would completely love his people. This is what the foot washing in this text points to. Jesus is helping his people by interpreting ahead of time what is going to happen. Because all of us know that death is always wrong. It is always futile. It is always an ending of things that are good. It is always a sign of judgment. But Jesus' death would mean more than those things. And so he interprets ahead of time what's happening. The text also tells us in verse 2, during supper, when the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Here John explains to us that the betrayal of Judas is right in the forefront of Jesus' mind. Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed by his friend, and he knew that all of this was coming by the hand of God himself. And so then he did something. The fact that the betrayal is highlighted here, it's in Jesus' mind, and John makes it clear to us, magnifies the love of what Jesus is about to do and what that event points to. Jesus is about to serve his disciples. The love of that and the ultimate service in the cross that it points to is magnified by the fact that he would do any of it for somebody who would receive none of it. Judas is present, and he experiences Jesus' love. It also clarifies for us that what Jesus is about to do is highly symbolic. It points to something other than the event itself. It also tells us the answer to this question. It's a very specific question. What does Jesus do with the power of God in the face of demonic evil and personal betrayal? What does Jesus do when he has all the righteousness and power of God with him and behind him, and in front of him he sees demonic, supernatural evil and personal betrayal? He is provoked to do what his heart always does, which is to love people at any and every cost. It's not what I would have done in that situation. I would have called Judas out right away and said, Judas, this is not for you. I can't afford to love you and all these other knuckleheads, but that's not the way that Jesus is. Jesus, seeing all of that, is determined to love, to demonstrate his abundant, all-encompassing love that reaches even those who are and remain his enemies, even somebody like Judas, though he was not saved by that love. And yet Jesus loves his enemies, not just enemies who will eventually become friends. God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. His love is abundant. It is overflowing, even to his enemies. And it is that abundant love of God that Jesus is now going to demonstrate and explain. Judas would, in some sense, experience this, though he would ultimately reject it. And so we see that Jesus' love is both abundant, and what he is about to do is highly symbolic. And so what is it that he does? It says he laid aside his outer garments. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. What he does when he sees the situation before him, here's my personal betrayer, here's Satan himself at work, and here are my people whom I love. He doesn't dismiss Judas, not here, not now, but he dresses himself for service. What would this have looked like? This would have looked like Jesus standing up from the table, taking off his cloak, taking off his outer clothes, and wrapping a towel around himself in the most menial sort of way. Perhaps in our culture, it would be like putting on a blue vest with a name tag, or dressing in, how often have I seen a McDonald's uniform recently? But something that would immediately occur, like, this person is not the leader of this meeting. This person is a servant. We're at a convention and one of the hotel staff have come in. He's dressing like that, like a servant. And not only that, but this should begin to remind us or anticipate what would happen on the cross when he would likewise be stripped of his clothing in the act of his ultimate service. He would be ultimately reduced just to one piece of clothing, and then even that would be taken away. And he would be shamed as he served his people on the cross. Philippians 2 puts it this way, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when Jesus stands up at the meal and he ties the towel around himself, at least two things are being pointed to by this act. One is that Jesus has already done this. God has taken on human flesh in order to become a servant. This has been his entire life. This is not an anomaly for Jesus. This is what he had been doing the whole time, and now he's making it clear. And he's pointing to the fact that this will culminate in the greatest act of love and service that the world will ever know. And so he does this now so that his disciples might understand when it happens. And so both John, as he sets up the scene, and Jesus, when he did this at the Passover supper, are making it clear what happens next is essential. That when he withdrew with just his disciples in the wake of his public ministry, they had to understand what was going to happen next. And this was his preparation. This was the context of what was going to happen. So what happened? What is it that Jesus does that is so crucial? He stands up, he dresses as a servant, and he washes the feet of the people here at the table. This wouldn't be, in some ways, like what it would be like for us to wash someone's feet here today. Right? In our day, there's a whole service industry dedicated to washing and caring for people's feet. And most of the time, we wear shoes, socks, we bathe regularly, and our feet are not that dirty. It wasn't much like that at this time. And Jesus even clarifies this later on. He says, you can take a bath, but you're always going to have to wash your feet. Why? Because they're walking out on public streets with sandals. And so when they come into a formal place, somebody has to wash their feet. Or they're going to drag in everything from the streets. Everything that a sandal could step in a dirty street full of animals and people. And what this would have looked like at the time is they would have been sort of reclining on these low couches around the table, everybody's head toward the table, and their feet out. Because even with our relatively clean feet, we keep our feet away from our food. At least we try to tell our children that that's the way it's supposed to be. But to wash someone's feet in that context was considered more demeaning, perhaps, than we can understand. Not only is to touch someone else's feet intimate, and so you might be crossing a boundary that feels shameful when you do it, it's gross. It's considered such a menial task that the people of the time would say, not an Israelite servant. Let's find a Gentile servant who can do this, because it's too demeaning. It's too gross. It is too shameful to be done. Or even within the family, not a family member, but a servant. It's probably closer for us to the idea of cleaning a toilet. It might even help to picture, it's as if Jesus had rented a conference room and he was putting together a conference. And the first thing that happens is he says, we need to clean the toilets. The toilets have not been cleaned in a week. People have been here before us. Somebody's got to clean the toilet. I mean, just imagine you're in that situation. Everybody immediately goes, oh, that's gross. I don't want to do it. That would have been the kind of reaction. And so when Jesus does this, when he stands up, he dresses himself as a servant, and he serves, it's not a publicity stunt. In fact, what Jesus does here is so inverts our natural intuitions, it has actually affected society from then on. That we actually consider it a good thing to humble yourself and serve other people. That's Jesus' idea. That intuition in our society comes directly from him, directly from this moment. That it would be virtuous to humble yourself and serve. We have TV shows about CEOs who go undercover and do the regular job of their employees, but it's a publicity stunt. It is the sickest mimicry of what Jesus does, because Jesus isn't pretending to serve. He's not temporarily serving. He actually serves. He's not pretending to be one of the people. He really is one of his people. In our day, the publicity stunt is carried out so that you would think well of the CEO, that you would think that he is not some maniacal monster. Jesus actually served. He's not an undercover boss. I mean, in one sense, certainly he is undercover. His glory is veiled, though he is unveiling it to his people now. He was not always recognized as who he was, but he didn't come to find out what was going on. He didn't come to build up credibility with people. He took on the form of a servant in order to actually serve. And here's the thing. Peter gets it to some degree. Peter understands this is outrageous. This is shameful. He objects. He says, you can't wash my feet. This is crazy. Peter is ashamed by Jesus getting up and doing this, partly because he hadn't volunteered to do this in the first place. They all came in and there was no one to wash the feet. And none of the disciples said, you know what? Somebody's going to have to do this. I'm going to go clean the toilets. I'm going to get up and I'm going to. It's very clear now to Peter, I didn't do it. And if anybody in this situation is going to do it, it's not the most important person who should do it, but the least. So if it's Jesus or me, clearly I should be doing this. And in a sense, he's totally right. It's insane that Jesus would do this at this point, that he would so invert it. We feel this way. Sometimes there's rhetoric. Right? The leader of a company should be doing the most menial task so that he would understand, right? And that's where this reality TV stuff comes from. But sometimes there's an objection. Only temporarily, of course, right? He will better serve everyone by taking the position he is supposed to have. Of course, this is an exception to the rule. That's why Peter gets it. This is a violation of what seems good and right. And it recalls to us when Peter objected, when Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to reject me. They're going to kill me, and the third day I will rise again. And Peter got into his face and said, no, absolutely not. Jesus, you're wrong. This will never happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a man, not like God. And at that time, Peter dropped his objection, but he's still not on the same page because he objects again here. He says, Jesus, you can't do this. You can't be humiliated. You can't take this menial role. And Jesus answers, but if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Then it says, Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. So Peter swings from on one hand, this isn't right. And Jesus says, listen, you may not understand this, but if I don't wash you, then there's no hope for you, Peter. And it's almost like Peter says, oh, this is a weird religious thing. This is like a magic ritual. Well, then let's go all the way. Peter's very helpful for us. He always provides this teaching opportunity. It seems to, at least for me, reminds me of when Jesus said to the disciples, let one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. I tell you this, the scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. For what was written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, there are two swords. And Jesus said, oh my goodness. It's like you're not listening at all. But literally what he says is, it's enough. He says, you've completely missed the point. Okay, just think about this later when it will be applicable. You'll understand what I meant, right? You're going to be abandoned and driven out of the cities. You're going to need a money bag. You're going to need some defense. But you're missing the point. Oh, just wash everything. Peter. Because what Jesus is doing, he's making it clear. This foot washing is not going to save Peter. That's not the point. In fact, what he says here is only the feet need to be washed if you've had a bath. If you've been cleansed already, you just need your feet. And you say, well, what's going on here? Why does Jesus say it that way? How weird is this ritual he's about to carry out? He says, no, I have already cleansed you. I've spoken my word to you. I have loved you, and you are clean. Though even here, he stops and he says, but not all of you. Not all of you have received this cleansing. He says, no, I have chosen to love and save you, but you don't understand it yet, Peter. You do not yet understand what I'm doing, and so now I'm going to wash your feet. Not because this is what saves you, but this will help you understand what saves you. Jesus had already cleansed his disciples, but now he's making them conscious of what it means for him to love and purify them. You've already been cleansed. Just your feet after that point. If you've had a bath, then if part of you is dirty, it's going to be your feet. It's like when you go to the beach. I grew up in Florida, so we did this frequently to the point where I don't like going to the beach anymore. Because I'm like Anakin Skywalker. I don't like sand. It's rough, it's coarse, it's irritating, it gets everywhere. And when you have come out of the ocean or the lake and you are clean, you still have to walk across the sand and get your feet dirty. That irritates me. I'm a weird person, I know that. But I think it demonstrates, this is the principle, you can be clean and then still get your feet dirty. And then you don't need to be cleansed all over again, you need your feet clean. And so Jesus clarifies for Peter that this foot washing is here not to save him, but to teach him. The foundational service that Jesus does is to cleanse us from our sins by dying on the cross in our place for the penalty of those sins. And yet so often we need to be reminded, we need our feet washed again to remind us that we have been cleansed. Isn't this good news? Jesus doesn't say that if I have cleansed you and you become dirty again, you've got to do it all over again. It looks like it didn't work because you're dirty again. Don't you feel that way? When you betray the God of the universe who loved you and you sin, you follow your own wicked desire, no matter how small. In fact, sometimes the smallest and most pettiest and most petty of our sins are the worst because we give up everything for so little. How much is my communion with God worth? Not very much, it appears, because I'll drop it for just any little thing. Here's the good news. Jesus says, but I have cleansed you. You might need to wash your feet. You may go astray and need to come back, but I have washed you. Jesus' love for you is so powerful that though you continue to sin, and you shouldn't, it grieves us that we continue to sin. Your feet get dirty on the way from the water to the grass. But it doesn't invalidate what Jesus has done. Isn't that good news? It does not invalidate what Jesus has done. Peter has been a knucklehead for his entire life and all of Jesus' ministry. Even at this moment, he's still arguing with Jesus. Say, what an idiot. And Peter would probably be the first to agree. I know, but Jesus loved me. Jesus didn't let my sin and my ignorance and my waywardness stop him from loving me. And so what Jesus is telling Peter in this moment is something wonderful. He says, Peter, don't you understand? I have already loved you. You just need to clean your feet from time to time. It's really quite small and simple in a certain sense. In Christ, you are not dirty. Don't we so often feel dirty? Because we don't live up to his glory. But in Christ, you are clean. You can simply confess your sins and wash your feet. And joyfully remember that he still loves you. This is one of the crucial things that Jesus is teaching before he departs. Do you not know that I love you so intensely, so powerfully? You can always confess your sins. The fact that you sin does not invalidate what Jesus has done for you. But Jesus has more to teach them. This ritual is here to teach them, not to save them. Jesus has already decided to save them, and he is about to accomplish that redemption. And really, for the rest of this discourse, he's going to be unpacking what this means. But we're going to focus on just a couple things. What does it mean? What are the consequences of what Jesus does? In verse 12, it says, when he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said, do you understand what I've done to you? And if Peter has heard anything at this point, he's probably just keeping quiet, or he's saying, no, Jesus, I don't understand. Please tell me. Do you understand what I've done for you? And he says, I have given you an example that you should serve one another. If I would be like this to you, you must be this way to one another. God is the one who will set the standard for what I must do and what I want to do. In other words, the logic for every Christian now is he loves me. And he loves me so much that I love you too, gladly, joyfully. And Jesus will have much more to say about this. But let's reflect for a moment who Jesus is saying this to. He's saying this to a literal zealot, somebody who is fomenting against the establishment of his time, looking for a political revolt, and a tax collector, the very support of the establishment. If it has no taxes, it can do nothing. Both of those people are in this group. In our own situation, what this means is you cannot choose which Christian you will love and which you will not. You can't choose who you will love and who you will not love. You have to be like Jesus. You have to be willing to love anybody. And if they are trusting themselves in Jesus, that is, if they have entrusted themselves to Jesus, if that is who they've put their faith in, that is the only basis for whether you accept them or not. To use some loaded terms from our own current moment, a MAGA Republican cannot choose not to accept a Biden Democrat. Both being Christians, they must love one another. A Biden Democrat cannot refuse to associate with a MAGA Republican in the church. And by in the church, I don't mean in within the walls of the church, but they are brother and sister. When Peter simply stopped eating with Gentiles, Paul got up in front of everybody and rebuked him to his face, saying, you are not in line with the gospel. Jesus served us. We must serve one another. If you don't do this, Peter was saved, we know that, but he sure wasn't acting like it. Peter, you are not acting like somebody that Jesus is loving. Peter, are you somebody that Jesus is loving? Because the consequence is very clear. You have to love your Gentile brothers and sisters. That is how crucial this acceptance and this love of one another is. Whatever label goes on your brother or sister that tempts you to say, I cannot associate with them. The most perennial one, of course, has to do with class, which Jesus has just completely blown apart. Like, I don't want to hang out. I don't want to be associated with those people. They are poor. They don't know how to live their lives. They're total chaos. Or from the other side, I don't want to be associated with those people. They have all the power and the money, and look what they're doing with it. And Jesus says, you are not allowed to think that way. You must accept and love one another. And much more will be said about this as we go. The other thing that Jesus is making clear in this is that the God who made the world, here I'm going to quote from Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. These are Paul's words to the people of Athens. And he knows this partly by just looking around him and saying, I didn't make any of this and God doesn't need me to give him anything. And partly because Jesus has shown that God is a God who serves. It makes complete sense that we should serve God. He is our superior. And yet when you look around, and you realize he doesn't need anything you could ever give him. And so how are you going to serve him? And that all that we have and enjoy has come from him. The glory of God has always been in service. He is the one who loves and serves and gives. And here's the thing. It is very easy for us to say, well, Jesus dressed himself as a servant and then he went back to his place. Jesus was in heaven and then he came to be a servant and then he went back and he doesn't serve anymore. That makes total sense, except it's not true. It's completely untrue. Listen to how Jesus speaks in Luke 12. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so they may open the door to him at once when he comes. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Why? What does it mean for them to be blessed? Listen to what Jesus says it means for them to be blessed. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table. And he will come and serve them. Oh, and Jesus did this at the Last Supper. Of course he did this at the Last Supper, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying be ready for the end of time. When at the end of time, I will do ultimately and completely for all of my people what I did writ small here at the Last Supper. I will serve you at my own wedding feast. I will say to you, sit and I will serve you. He is talking about eternity. Jesus didn't become a servant for a time to accomplish something and then go back to business as usual. He came to reveal himself as a servant, to show us what business as usual is like for God. And he predicted this all ahead of time so that we would understand. Judas was here for part of this, and he was there so that we would understand things as well. Judas was loved by Jesus, but not to the point of being clean, not to the point of his sins being forgiven. And we can say why. I think it's helpful for us to reflect on this for two reasons. One, Judas was destined to represent what you and I are apart from God's grace. We object like Peter. And we hate like Judas. That's who we are apart from his grace. We are his enemies. We deserve nothing from him. The whole idea of mercy from God should be an utter and complete surprise to us. The other reason why Judas is unique among the disciples in being loved by Jesus and not being saved by that love is this. He did not believe. He did not believe. No religious ritual, and his presence makes this clear to us, that what Jesus is doing here is instructive and symbolic of an eternal reality that would be revealed at the cross. That's what the foot washing does. No religious ritual can save you. Baptism cannot save you. The Lord's table cannot save you. That's not why we do those things. No worship service, no ecstatic religious experience or speaking in tongues or anything of that nature can save you. Jesus' love can save you if you receive it. and if you believe. And this is what he says. Whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. I have told you all this ahead of time so that you would believe. Not in foot washing, not in baptism, not in the Lord's table. Those are all very important things. You should think about them. You should reflect on them. Because they are meant to lead you right back to the one who did them, our Lord Jesus Christ. I am telling you now this before it takes place, so you may believe that I am he. And so it's helpful for us to know even that Judas was there. Peter helpfully objects so that Jesus can argue with him and explain what's happening. And Judas is there to show us both that this is symbolic, not salvific. You say, well, then what will save me? Believing in Jesus, realizing that his love is this profound and this powerful, that it is abundant and overflowing. And if it comes to you, it will cleanse you forever. You say, I don't feel very clean. You will have to confess your sins. You'll have to wash your feet. You'll have to walk across the beach and then wash your feet off again. That's the world that we're living in. Which only demonstrates how powerful Jesus' love is. That at that moment, you say, I got dirty again. Jesus says, that doesn't change my love for you. That doesn't change anything. In fact, this is very helpful for you to remind you of my love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the one who was exalted and yet humbled himself. The one who was pure and yet associated with the corrupt. The one whose love will save to the uttermost, our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us our sins. We acknowledge they are many and we are not even aware of them all. And Lord, we rejoice in the love of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sins, those that we are aware of and those that we are not aware of, those we have committed and those we will commit. We entrust ourselves to him and help us, Lord, by his example and the reality of his love, to love one another as he has loved us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.